Let us take our Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 3. So Isaiah and the third chapter. And I want to read with you verses 1 to 12. So Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let us once again give our attention to the reading of the word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. That day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of this people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul! For they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with them, with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Amen. We'll end the reading of God's word there at the 12th verse. We do trust his blessing upon the reading of his word for his own namesake. And once again, let us seek the Lord's face for help as we consider this portion this morning. Our Lord, yea, the Lord God of hosts, as we are here before thee, there is nothing hidden. All things are manifest. All things are open and naked. And so, Lord, we are in the eyes of the Lord. Yea, the eyes of thy glory. Behold us. Oh, we pray, Lord, for we are not those that would make ourselves to be without sin. We are those, O God, who even as Thy children have offended against Thee. The Lord, we would confess that great sin of heart, of tongue, and of doings. We would pray that the precious blood of the Lamb may avail for us this day. For Lord, we will not have Thy face turned away and come here and sit here as Thy people and preach and hear as Thy people and yet have no influence, no effect, no blessing, no comfort, no correction, no good done unto us. Hear us, O Lord, for the mighty blood of Christ, for His righteousness. For Lord, He is worthy that we should be blessed in His house. We pray it in His name. Amen. Isaiah is here in this great and sobering message, as you notice, speaking of the people of God, speaking to His own brethren. He speaks there in verse 1 of Jerusalem and Judah. And similar down there in verse 8, Jerusalem and Judah, as well as in verse 12, my people. As I say, it's a very sobering and heavy message, a message of judgment, of destruction. Yes, of deportation, as we learn from the history of the Old Testament. It is described in that phrase you're probably familiar with in verse 1 as the stay in the staff, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water. That God's going to remove, going to take away these things. It's not simply a literal famine, though that did occur when they were besieged. But notice how the Lord goes on to describe it. He talks about the mighty man. This is verse 2 and 3 and 4. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge. We'll not read through all of them, but these are the leaders. These are those that give stability. They give something that is stable to the country. The leaders, the rulers, the men that are the craftsmen, as you see there. Those that have wisdom, those that have military might, all the things that help a country to be stable, to be firm, to be having like a foundation so they're not just pushed here and yonder by either their own incompetence or by the greater strength of other nations around them. God is taking these things away. And He's putting in their place, in verse 4, those that are incompetent. In such a condition, we see, as Proverbs says there in chapter 30, those things that disquiet the earth, in which the earth cannot bear. You notice that the things are turned over that are normal. There's oppression. There's those that are base and dishonorable, you know, disrespecting those that are honorable, those that are worthy of respect. Things are turned upside down. So bad it is in this case, things are so out of joint that nobody wants to be a ruler. Even when people come and say, look, you've got some stuff, take it, do it. Be our healer, it says. Verse 6 and 7. People refuse. So the Lord sums it up that Jerusalem is ruined. It's fallen. Again, this is something that's coming. For the verse 1 says, behold, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts doth take away. Hasn't happened quite yet. It didn't happen all in an exact moment. Because there were still prophets. There were still leaders for a number of years. But even they, verse 12 tells us, those that lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. This was the judgment. This was the future that Judah, that Jerusalem had to look forward to. Verse 8 tells us why. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. To provoke the eyes of His glory. This is the great cause of Judah's troubles, the great cause of every man, woman, child, and nation's troubles. Sin. Provoking the eyes of God's glory. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Habakkuk's statement about the Lord. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Does it mean that God doesn't see it? But He cannot look at it unaffected, as it were. He cannot look at it approvingly or neutrally. He hates it. It provokes those eyes that are glorious. Man may not care. Man may not see. Man may not be provoked. But the Lord is. The Lord is. And so, in the first instance, or the first application of this passage, as you know, we've been reading, it's to Judah, to Jerusalem, back in the days of Isaiah, and some other prophets as well. But because it is the Holy Scripture, because it is given by the Holy Spirit, and expressly told us that there's profit in every portion for us, for the man of God, for the child of God, we want to come and look at it today, because in this passage, we want to look especially verses 9 to 11. We don't have to dig very deep to see this great universal principle that the Bible teaches in many places. One in which then we all must be concerned with. Because it speaks of what Paul says in a different vein. Let me just read what Paul says in Romans 2 for just a moment. I'll be reading verses 4 through 11. Remember, this is in the great text, the great context of man rejecting the Lord, man turning God's truth into a lie, man worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And so all the wickedness that could be stirred up, that could come out and flow out of man, starts to do that. And God just gives them up to their vileness and to their wickedness. We see that at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he starts to speak of some of the things that those who are better instructed, and those who aren't, but who look at others and say, "Well, that's bad, it's sinful." They judge others, but do the same things. But let's pick up at verse 4. He says, "And think, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness," that's God's goodness, "and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's the great universal principle. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. I say Isaiah is not no other engaged except to say that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Isaiah says it this way. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, is verse 9. And they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. There's no respect of persons, Paul says, but to every soul. Every soul. And so I want to look at three things out of this passage in Isaiah together this morning. The first one is this, the waywardness of sin. The waywardness of sin. In verse 9, it says that the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. They hide it not. Isaiah chapter 1 especially gives a description of Israel. There's so much that he charges them with and so much also that he talks about in regard to their unwillingness and inability to turn, to be healed, to go back to the Lord. It goes so far, as it says here, that they declare their sin as Sodom. In other words, their countenance shows. The inward thoughts come out. They're shameless in their sin. They hide it not, the Scripture says. They're not worried. They're secure in it. They're careless in their sins. It's what some have called carnal security. They're not worried with the consequences of sin. Reminds us of Amos as he described in the same times as Isaiah, the people. Those are they that put far away the evil day. They put far away the evil day. That's in Amos rather, 6 and verse 3. Romans 2, we read there a few minutes ago, tells us they presume upon the long-suffering and the forbearance and the goodness of God. They think, well, God hasn't rained down thunder and lightning on me yet. I provoked Him. Maybe not. He hasn't done anything. No angel has come to me and said, look, you've sinned. Repent. There's no a great disaster yet. must not matter too much. I'm not going to worry about it. So it hardens the sinner when they go on in it and they're shameless. I think Jeremiah puts it in one place that they cannot blush. They don't hide it. Yes, we can look at our society and see that, can't we? All around us. Even in the South, the Bible Belt, people are shamelessly sinning. We read earlier today in our Bible reading in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. How many do we all know who live together unmarried? Shamelessly. And that's not even to go into the unnatural things that Paul speaks of in Romans 1, of sodomy, homosexuality, lesbianism, etc. Again, these are shameless sinners. They hide it not. It's hardly much of a meaning now. We used to have the saying that people would come out of the closet. People don't even have to hide in the closet anymore, it seems. These are sobering days. But what about ourselves? We may condemn sin that deserves condemnation in others. Romans 2 warns us, though. What of ourselves? Do we do the same things? Maybe not the exact same action, but the commandment of God is exceeding broad. What are our thoughts? What are our tongues? What are our ears listening to and our eyes watching? Is it the same kinds of sins we would condemn when others do them? We're inexcusable, Paul tells us. We will not escape because we've condemned someone else for the sin that we may secretly or in another aspect commit. These were the Jews, the southern kingdom, the one that held on to the worship of Jehovah the longest. If we go back and look here, the very first chapter, we see that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. These are some great kings, some of these, that worshiped the Lord, that especially Hezekiah, that turned back Israel to the Lord. But not all. And maybe not many. Because Isaiah says, I think in the same chapter there, unless the Lord had left us a very small remnant. Very small remnant. We're not talking about the heathen here. Well, they had heathenish practices. But they're not the heathen. They're God's people. We would say the visible church. Because he says, my people, but as we know from Isaiah himself, let alone the New Testament, not all Israel is Israel. Yes, we need to be against sin. Yes, the Bible condemns sin in others. Yes, preachers are to preach against sin, but we are to examine ourselves too. For just because I'm a preacher or you're a Christian, God doesn't respect that in His judgment. There's no respect of persons. He talks about here cutting off the rulers, the mighty warriors, the prophets, and all kinds of others. That's because we're American. Maybe we've served our country. These are all good things. Whatever. It doesn't exempt us from the searching, the equitable, the stringent judgment of God. Dr. Plummer says on some of the verses there in Romans 2, which I consider sort of a parallel to this, as we saw. He says, any view of religious doctrine which makes us careless about fleeing from sin and wrath and laying hold on Christ is false. It's a false view. When we become careless, we think that that gives us the benefit, or not really a benefit, but the luxury of carelessness about sin, about leaving it, about being afraid of God's wrath, instead laying hold on Christ. It's a dangerous thing to lull ourselves to sleep. Andrew Gray, one kind of like McShane in the 1600s, he was a very short-lived preacher. I think he died before he was 23, but had the respect of James Durham, who was his friend. He called this practical antinomianism, this idea. Antinomianism, you mean against law. That's what it means. So some are theoretical antinomians, where they think that the law of God has no claim upon a Christian. Some claims have been taken away by Christ. It cannot justify us. It cannot condemn us. But it is a rule of life. Not to get life, eternal life, but to direct our life, to show our love to God, to show how we live in a gratuitous way for His grace shown to us without the law. Okay, but practical antinomians would be, well, we think the law of God is good, like Paul says. It's holy. It's to be obeyed. But then in our daily life, in our real living of the Christian life, we're not so careful about sin. Not so careful about glorifying God, obeying His commandments. Well, this would be described here, that they're not worried about their sin. They're just careless. They're secure. They put far away the evil day. We must come to the second point. The woe of sinners. The woe of sinners. Continue there in verse 9, that last sentence. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Verse 11, woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's a woe. I'm talking about here physical death. Romans 6, where that text comes from, it's eternal death, eternal torment. That which God inflicts upon the sinner for his sin after death. After death. There are consequences in this life as well. Don't mean to negate them. But if a man goes through life, as Paul was saying there in chapter 2 of Romans, and instead of doing good, they're contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they'll eat the fruit. They'll have that reward given to them, paid in full. And Paul heaps up these terrible stacks of bills, as it were, that are going to be handed to them for their reward. He says, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. There's no respect of persons, a Jew, Gentile, Protestant, Roman Catholic, it doesn't matter. You'll eat the fruit of your doings. You'll have the wages. You'll be paid for the deeds that you've done. God's justice is according to justice, according to right, according to equitable standards. It will not be bent. It won't be weighed too far one direction. Woe to their soul. Brethren, if we obey unrighteousness, what does the Bible say here? We're rewarding evil to ourselves. We're undoing ourselves. We're causing our own ill, our own tribulation. I mentioned before, I think, the sermon by R.G. Lee, not R.E. Lee, but R.G. Lee, Payday Sunday. And I recommend it. It's on Ahab. You can find it on Sermon Audio, other places, I'm sure. I listened to it there, but long sermon. A payday someday. That's what God is saying here as well as other places. The reward of His hand shall be given Him. The reward of His hands shall be given Him. God will not be slack, as it says in another place, but will pay Him to His face. The woe of sinners is that God will pay. Tribulation and anguish and wrath, because that's what His sins deserve. That's what they call out for. And so God, being a just creditor, or a just paymaster, we should say, shall give what is due. Will give what is due. Someone else says that sometimes the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind surely. There's ones that Isaiah is prophesying to. Didn't necessarily feel anything right then. Didn't walk out of the sanctuary. Walk away from where he was preaching. And something happened to them. That day, next week, whatever. They might have blown it off. Well, you know, the sun's still shining bright. Plenty of food. My family's doing well. My work's going great. I don't know if he's right. Paul tells us that there is a day. Verse 5, chapter 2, Romans, there we read. He talks about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Eternity. There's coming a day in eternity. Or now, things may seem backwards at the righteous and the wicked. Or opposite. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Talk about the righteous. There's a day coming of judgment, of account. that runs right through us. We're all accountable to God. And that day will come and it will reveal the righteous judgment of God to the righteous and the wicked. Speaking here particularly right now of the wicked. Old Cyprian, one of the church fathers, said that he could always hear, as it were, in his mind, that the day is coming when you need to give an account, Cyprian. He thought upon that much. Paul draws our attention to it here. Both the saved and the unsaved. Isaiah draws attention to it, really. There's a woe pronounced. There's a woe coming upon all that work iniquity. All that work iniquity. But thirdly, there is wellness for the righteous. Verse 10, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Let me just say something here before we go farther about both the wicked and the righteous here. Paul is saying that when we come to that day of judgment, Isaiah is saying the same thing here, that we're going to get the rewards of what our deeds have been. And we do not think that either one of them is speaking of justification. That now Isaiah and Paul are saying, if you do good your whole life, you know, it's a continuance in well-doing, patiently, that you'll earn eternal life. But I think what they're both saying is what James says. There's also a justification. There's a declaration of our characters before men and before God, because God pays attention, as we see here. In the eyes of His glory are looking. We may say, as James is saying, that I have faith. In other words, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if our works are the works of the devil, we don't. You see the difference? You see the point? Our works declare our character. They don't make us right with God. They don't keep us right with God. They show that we are right with God by what? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Received by faith. There's a blood that cleanses our sins that produces this character of well-doing. That produces this walking in the ways of God, being a characterization of our lives as righteous. So keep that in mind. We're not saying, the Bible's not saying that here's a way to earn salvation. Here's a way to earn heaven. Now we do get rewards for doing good deeds. By grace, again. I don't think we should forget Hebrews 13 we read earlier. That our good works that are God helps us to walk in are made acceptable, well-pleasing to Him by Jesus Christ. For what did Paul say? When I would do good, what evil is present? We never do a good work untainted as far as the strict justice of God goes. But this is the thing. Our life should be characterized by patient continuance in well-doing. Again, if we could just look at Romans 2, that's a quotation there from verse 7. Verse 10 describes us as the man that worketh good. In that we are seeking, verse 7 again, for glory and honor and immortality. We're seeking heavenly things, things that transcend just the nasty now, as we say, of getting a job done, getting your paycheck, of paying your bills, of, you know, doing all the things you need to do. We're seeking something higher and better and more glorious. Our life should be characterized. It's our life work. You might say, verse 10, every man that worketh good. And you're in the King James, you see the worketh. It's a present. It's our constant activity. Verse 7 describes his patient continuance in well-doing. Again, is that your life? I'm not asking you to say, yes, I am a perfect specimen of this. But are you seeking it? Are you seeking to do good? Are you seeking to depart from evil? Are you seeking peace, as Peter says, and pursuing it? Are we continually learning to do well? Are we mourning when we have sin? I thought it was a sad commentary. Of course, this is in the 1600s in Scotland. We think things would be a lot better than here in America in the 21st century, but apparently not, in some ways at least. About the same. Andrew Gray was saying that so often men look at this war, this battle against sin, as something for these little new Christians maybe that are very, very weak and ill-taught. But for me, you know, great mature Christian, we are above those things. We don't need to mourn over sin and be careful to avoid it and all of these things. And he was just saying, you know, it's never above the greatest believer to do these things. And it's never below, I should say, the greatest believer to do these things. Never above the newest or weakest believer. Can we cry out with Paul, who was one who continued in well-doing? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul wasn't making light of his sin. Paul wasn't excusing it. He was grieved that he still was not overcoming it fully. Say ye to the righteous, those that are characterized by righteousness, I think is the idea here, justified by faith for sure, the children of Abraham. Genesis 15. That it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Why would the Lord need to say this? This is, you remember, the first one, the Lord. That means that small letters, the Master, the Sovereign. Then he says, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, the self-existent. Remember, it's that I am that I am. And yet, also it's connected to Israel, to His covenant promises. This great one says to Isaiah, say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. I'll submit to you that the reason that he needed to direct a special word to you, righteous, and to me, righteous ones, because so often the judgments that we see, that Isaiah was prophesying here, particularly to these Jews, look impartial. What do I mean by that? Well, the wicked and the righteous both suffered famine. The wicked and the righteous both probably saw family members destroyed in some of these battles. We know that they were deported. Look at Daniel and the three Hebrew children. Daniel is one of the three mentioned to Jeremiah that even if they pray, I will not hear. One of the great intercessors of the Old Testament times. And you know what? He was deported. In other words, it looked like God didn't make any distinction between the righteous and the wicked, but they all got it. So how can it be well with the righteous? What profit could we even say is there to keep doing good, to keep seeking to avoid sin and to put it to death, to live unto righteousness, to pursue Christ and the kingdom of God and holiness and joy in the Holy Ghost, because it doesn't help me. It seems, right? The same troubles everybody else does. Maybe worse. This is a pertinent reminder, isn't it? Doesn't it pierce through these clouds that we have? Because there is still, again, the wicked need to think of that day coming. But as Cyprian, we need to follow him, and we need to think of that day. As Paul said, think of this day, the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. Now, let's not get the word judgment there and righteous all contained only about the wicked, because Paul applies it to both, the righteous and the wicked. In other words, God is going to deal clearly equitable with both. And so the deeds you've done, he's going to not forget. He's not going to be unrighteous, as Hebrews says, and forget to reward your deeds. Oh, they're imperfect, yes. They're done many times with half-right motives. Maybe half-completed. But they're acceptable through Jesus Christ. He's going to reward you. It's going to be well with you. You're going to get eternal life. As we said earlier, in this new year, we need this encouragement, this exhortation to make sure our lives are those that work good. Well, we have failed. Perhaps we've been like Asaph as well. And we've looked around and we said, I see all the wicked. Their tongues and their doings are against the Lord. They're provoking the eyes of God's glory. Yet they're rich. They're handsome. They're beautiful. They're successful. They're powerful. They're smart. Here I am. I'm trying to serve the Lord. I'm grinding away, it seems, at these things. I'm afflicted every day. I almost want to give up and say, what's the use? Again, this pierces these clouds. And we can say with the authority of God to the righteous that it shall be well with you. You'll eat the fruit of your doings. Continue in them. Let us renew our covenant with the Lord today to patiently continue in these things and to increase in them by His grace. Seek a city to come. We don't have a continuing city here. Yes, we must live here. Nothing wrong with that, of course. Christ lived here perfectly, without sin. Just paid it into the normal things of life. He wasn't more of a, I don't know if we want to say it exactly like this, but he wasn't so much of like an ascetic like John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist did not eat and drink, as it were. Christ came eating and drinking. They didn't like either one. They had the same message. In other words, Christ was sociable more than John the Baptist. He went to weddings. He went to feasts. He intermingled with all kinds of people. John the Baptist was more austere. Out there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Strange clothing, strange diet, etc. So it's not wrong to live here. It's good to live here. God made us to live here. Let us walk in the light while we're here. Let us be a light. And let us use again the propitiation that God has provided. John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. What Isaiah is calling the righteous here, what Paul is calling those that continue patiently in doing good, that worketh good, that's seeking for glory and honor and immortality. These are the ones that need an advocate. These are the ones that sin. John tells us if we say that we have no sin, we call God a liar. Speaking to believers there. We're talking about our experience of sinless perfection. We're talking about here our characterization by grace that we do seek after right, but we fail. We're not perfect in it. Let us use the advocate. Doesn't mean we can excuse it and say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, I'm justified, so well, fall here and there, it doesn't matter. No, John says if we sin, we have an advocate. Because we need one with the Father. We need to get cleansed afresh. And He is a propitiation for our sins. So in this new year, as you go through, we don't know what it holds for any of us. We may have, you know, great trials, may have little trials. We don't know. But let us remember that it is the word of the Lord that it shall be well with the righteous. Be well with the righteous. May that encourage you. May that strengthen you to continue on, to carry on in the way of the Lord. May it give us joy and peace so that we can not just endure, but even prosper in our afflictions, in whatever may come and go with us. Oh, may the Lord bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, O God, that these words might enter into our souls. And by the Holy Spirit, may make an effect, make a mark upon us. Lord, change us for good this day. Encourage us that Thou art not a judge that is partial, that is able to be bribed or imposed upon. But Lord, that we would be sure that the judgment of God is according to righteousness, or the righteous judgment of God. Turn our eyes upon our Savior, Lord. Let us thank Him that there is even a possibility after our father Adam fell that men could be righteous with Thee, and that could work righteousness that would be acceptable through our Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to continue to prosper in killing sin and in pursuing righteousness. Lord, grant us the joy of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.